Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, the title of our study, A Better Tabernacle. Hebrews 11, we're going to look at just the first, Hebrews 9, did I say that? Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 11. Yeah, don't want to skip ahead, this is good stuff. A Better Tabernacle, Hebrews 9, first 11 verses, A Better Tabernacle. We read here in verse 1, then indeed, even after the first covenant had ordinances, or even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Well, if you're new to us, this is a little bit deep, but we're going to make it as simple and as clear as possible. What was going on historically, and it's important that you see it, there were a group of Hebrews who'd come to know the Lord Jesus. They were worshiping now, and, well, they were connecting with God through His Son, who laid down His life that they might accomplish that very reality. Come into the presence of God, have fellowship with God, be restored to God. But persecution, trial, tribulation, difficult times had come upon them, and many were beginning to sort of look back longingly. They were thinking, man, back in the temple, they're offering the sacrifices, they're celebrating the feast, they're going through the festivals. And our writer writes to say, look, having found the reality, you can't go back to the copy. Having seen the master, you can't go back to, well, the picture. And so what he's doing is he's pressing on with this idea. And we've seen so far that Jesus is the better priest, establishing a better priesthood. He also established a better covenant. Now we talk about a better tabernacle. Next time we'll look at a better sacrifice. Well, if you're unaware, the tabernacle mentioned here, it was modeled after the throne of God in heaven. Moses was given blueprints for it. He built it exactly as God specified. Why? God wanted them to have a physical, earthly picture of that spiritual heavenly reality. Now, the purpose of this whole section then has been to show the superiority of the heavenly tabernacle over the earthly. And you'd think if they even understood there was a heavenly, well, who would be into the copy if you have the master? Who would be into a picture if you have the reality? But the bottom line is, we're like that too. We tend to grab onto things that we can actually see and hear and feel. And while we believe in heaven and we look forward to getting there someday, well, it seems a little bit distant and far away. So we sometimes, as they were, find ourselves grabbing hold of things that God says, no, that's temporal. That's not what it's about. It's all about Him, fellowship with Him, entering into His presence. Well, The purpose of this section then is fulfilled just in reading all of this, but we're going to see it takes us somewhere else, and it's important that we get it. The picture that develops for us, everything about and in the tabernacle points us to the person and work of Jesus. And what this should accomplish, well, I would hope for all of you, but certainly for most of you, as you read the Old Testament and you're laboring through some of those long and difficult passages, if you put Jesus right in the center of it, all of a sudden it just comes alive. The lights go on. You're like, now I get it. Now I see it. It all makes sense. And really, that's what we're going to spend our time doing this morning. We're going to see Jesus in the reality of the tabernacle that points to Him. Now, the first thing that you would have noticed in those days about the tabernacle is that there was nothing outwardly that would say, hey, this is something glorious or magnificent or expensive or radical. No, from the outward part, it just seemed rather plain and ordinary. Why? The common person could never get beyond the tent that was surrounding, or those walls that were surrounding the court that surrounded the tabernacle proper, and well, then the holy and holy of holies that were contained within. And so the common person would look on and say, well, it doesn't look all that special to me. This has direct application, by the way, to our Lord, because when He first came, not everybody got it. Not everybody saw it. In fact, we read here in the first verse and a half, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. Now, you know, because I mentioned it, and you should already know that the blueprint was given to Moses. But John tells us of Jesus, well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in John 1:14, we're told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yeah, that word dwelt is our word, tabernacled, pitched His tent. In the reality of the virgin birth, Jesus really became one of us. But there was nothing that would cause, well, most people to look at Him and say, wow, He must be the Messiah. In fact, even those who saw His miracles and heard His teaching, many of them came to the conclusion that many are today. Miracle worker, wonderful teacher, mighty prophet. Why? Because His glory, His splendor was clothed in flesh. If you've never really thought this through, I believe it was Gil Irwin who points it out. Even at Jesus' arrest, Judas has to go and identify Him. This is after 3.5 years of public ministry. What does that tell us? Jesus didn't glow in the dark. He wasn't 6'7" and everybody else 5 foot tall. No, Jesus didn't stand out. Why? Because, well, He clothed Himself in flesh. It required that you look further, that you look deeper, that you understand or figure out or draw in to see the significance of the things He was doing. Well, in any case, we don't know what Jesus looked like. I've seen a lot of pictures where they kind of make Him look like, well, me. You know, He's got blue eyes, and I used to have blonde hair, if you can't tell. But you know, I'm pretty sure that's not what Jesus looked like. Pam and I were watching TV one night, flipped through, found our way to a Christian station, and they had a guy on there that had Jesus, and he was black and had a big old afro. I'm not sure, but I'm pretty sure that's not accurate either. Now, what did Jesus look like? We have no way of knowing. Why? Because He knew if we knew, well, we would paint the picture or we would get the image and we would worship the object on the image instead of the reality behind it or the object of the image. Well, listen, Hebrews 10, you can skip ahead for just a moment down to verse 5. We'll look at just two verses, verses 5 and verse 10. When He came into the world, and this is quoting from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. And He goes on to talk about how it wasn't about the burnt offerings or the sacrifices, because no, we needed a sacrifice that could really deal with sin once and for all. The subject of our next study, by the way. But look at Hebrews 10:10. By that will, he says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So this idea of the tabernacle and the rather ordinary appearance to the casual observer, it perfectly fits our premise that Jesus was really meant to be seen in the tabernacle, and everything in and about the tabernacle points to the person and the work of Jesus. Now, we read in verse 2, the latter part, the first part back here in chapter 9, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. We want to deal there for a moment. The sanctuary, after you came through the door, after you went past the altar for sacrifice and past the bronze laver for washing, well, if you were a priest and it was your time to minister, you would pass in through another door and you would be in a holy place. He says, in that place, there was a lampstand, there was the table of showbread. We're also going to see the golden censer was kept there. Now, he's going to tell us it's behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies because he's focusing on the priestly ministry that would actually take incense and offer it. We'll come back to it. It's a little bit obscure, I'm sure, to some of you. But we want to focus on what is here for the moment. Well, the lampstand. If you're aware of the setup at all, you know that the lampstand was the only light in the tabernacle. I don't know if you've ever been in this auditorium when the lights are out. If it weren't for the exit signs, which have to light up legally and hopefully do, it would be absolutely pitch black in here. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. That's how it was in the tabernacle. It was pitch black in there. The only light was the light of this lampstand. Now, Jesus, immediately after protecting and pardoning the woman taken in adultery, right prior to his healing the man born blind, has this to say, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That lampstand was meant to show us, to point ahead to the reality that Jesus is the only light in this world. Now that he's died for us, now that he was buried, now that he rose again and has ascended into heaven, he says, you are the light of the world. But you're only shining as brightly as people can see Jesus in you. When he walked this earth, he said, I am the light of the world. And those who weren't following him, and it would be the same today, those who aren't following him are walking in spiritual darkness. The table of showbread is mentioned next. Now, this bread was eaten only by the priest. And the day after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowds gather to Jesus, and he does something the scriptures tell us not to do. Now, Jesus can do it because of who he is. He basically says, I know what's going on with you guys. I know why you're here. Now, the Bible warns me and it warns you not to judge motivation or another's thoughts. Why? Well, if you've been married for any time, your spouse probably thinks they know you well enough to know what motivates you or what's going on in your head. I'm often, in conversations with Pam, fond of just saying, as she says, I know what you're thinking. And I'm like, really, I'm not thinking anything. There's nothing in there. It's just, you know, why? Because, well, she's usually right and she does know what I'm thinking. But that's another story altogether. Well, Jesus says to them, as this crowd gathers after the feeding, he says, hey, I know you seek me. Not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. What's he saying? I know why you're here. You're hungry again. And then they sort of get into it with him. They ask some questions and he answers some of them. But he says, hey, don't labor for the food that perishes. Don't misunderstand. We are to work and provide. But he says, don't put all your energy into the temporal, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And as they go through this whole thing, they say, listen, what sign will you show us? You know, our fathers, and they're proving his point, by the way, our fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness. How often did that happen? Every single day for 40 years. What are they saying? Hey, Remember that meal yesterday? We're getting hungry. Could we do that again? I'm pretty sure that's what's going on here. And Jesus says, most assuredly, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And Jesus adds too, I am the light of the world. Now he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And I'm reminded that Jesus had earlier taught, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, behind the curtain, after you entered in, after you passed by the bread and after you passed by the light, after you came to the censer, there was this great curtain. That curtain, we're told in the book of Hebrews, represents Jesus' flesh. It's in chapter 10 again. I'd have you look ahead. Verse 19. It's important. It's essential that we see it. Therefore, brethren, he says, Hebrews 10, 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's he saying? Well, that veil, and if you're unfamiliar with the whole service, we're going to look at it back in chapter 9 in a moment in verse 6. But the priest would go daily into that first place called the holy place. Once a week they'd replace the bread and the priest would eat that week-old bread. Sounds worse than it is because it was unleavened anyway, so it was hard from the get-go. But they'd eat the old bread and they'd replenish it with new. They'd keep that candle burning, and it wasn't really a candle. It was really just oil with a wick, and they would make sure the oil was always flowing so the light would always be ignited. They would offer incense and such. And so, but once a year, and only once a year, the high priest and only the high priest would go through the veil. What's it saying? Well, through that veil was the Holy of Holies. That was the place where God was meeting with Moses. That was the place where God would meet with Aaron, the high priest. That was the place where God made his presence known. Now, verse 6, and see it says, now when these things had thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. Just made mention of that. Verse 7 says, and to the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now he took blood and offered it because without the shedding of blood, there's no access to God, no remission of sin, no forgiveness, no covering. But we're going to see in our next study, and you don't have to wait till next week. You can read ahead at the very least. Don't do it now. Stay with me now. But later today, read the rest of chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10, because you'll see there that Jesus did once and for all what these daily sacrifices were absolutely unable to do, provide cleansing of sin, clear the conscience, redemption, restoration of relationship. Verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Those words are a bit confusing, and we would do, well, we would understand better if they had written, still had standing. What's he saying? As long as they were looking at the model, it was difficult to see past it, to understand the reality behind it. But what he's saying is, there is a more perfect tabernacle. There is a more perfect reality, an essential, eternal, everlasting reality. Verse 9 says it was symbolic. That word symbolic is the word from which we get our word parable. It was telling a story. And so as the priest sacrificed and brought the blood and entered in and spilled the blood on the mercy seat, and we'll consider that in a moment, all of it was painting a picture or telling a story or helping us see the need for the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf. He says it was symbolic, verse 9, for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Here's why. Those sacrifices, well, they provided the atonement. The Old Testament word for atonement means covering. It's a covering over. But it couldn't cleanse the sinner, nor could it cleanse the conscience. It would be like if you were just filthy, dirty, and you put on a new suit. You'd still stink. You'd still be dirty. And in essence, that covering was like that. The conscience was still defiled. The sinner was still guilty. And the only way for him to really be cleansed would to be washed. Now, the blood of bulls and goats, they couldn't really do that work. But the blood of Jesus has cleansed us judicially from all sin. Now, verse 10 reminds us that the other problem with all this is the service was external, dealing with externals. But there's a key word that comes up, and it's the word until. It says, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until, a word of hope and certainty, until the time of reformation, until Jesus, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not only was the tabernacle on earth modeled after the tabernacle in heaven, but Jesus, we're told, well, he was the embodiment of the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, we're told. So he was, in fact, the ultimate tabernacle. And there's somewhere else we'll go with this. But first, we have to go back. And as we go back, the latter part of, well, we pick up at verse 3. Having gotten down to 11, we go back because this is the heart. I saved it for last. I want you to dwell on it and think about it. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. Now, understand, if you go back to Exodus, where all of this is laid out, you're going to see that that censer actually, or the altar for burning the incense, was outside the Holy of Holies. The reason he mentions it being inside is he's talking about the actual service where the high priest would take that incense and offer it in the Holy of Holies. Where is the significance of this? Well, Revelation tells us that that incense represents the prayers of the saints. It also speaks to us of Jesus' ministry of intercession. So don't see or get caught up or tripped up by an apparent contradiction. The actual censer would go in with the high priest, but the little altar where the coals were and the incense was burning, well, it was right outside that curtain. Now, we're told as well that inside there was the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of the covenant, the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant. Well, you should know there are three arks mentioned in Scripture. All of them are pictures of redemption. All of them are pictures of salvation. First ark, you know, Noah's Ark. He had the blueprint from God. He built it according to the specifications. He saved his family and, well, the animals that God brought to him during the time of a worldwide flood. The next ark in Scripture is the ark that saved little Moses. Now, it didn't need a blueprint because it was just made of bulrushes. Its parents kind of fashioned it and put him in it and no doubt said, Lord, we give him to you, you know, save him, rescue him. And he, in fact, did. And Moses would become the redeemer, the rescuer of all God's people, Israel. So we have Noah's Ark, we have Moses' Ark, and now we have this Ark called the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. If you're familiar with the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, completely unscriptural, but most of you at least, well, you say, I remember that. Or hopefully, you know, you've been alive long enough to know about it. But in any case, this covenant, this Ark of the Covenant, it was provided by God. And here's what's going on inside the Ark of the Covenant. Well, he mentions the things that were kept there. The manna. It spoke of God's daily miraculous provision. And you know, if you've studied the story, that stuff you wouldn't keep. You had to gather it early. If you didn't gather it daily, well, if you tried to keep it for tomorrow and sleep in, well, the stuff would breed worms and stink. But God gives them a little golden pot, tells them, fashion this golden pot, gives them instructions for it. He says, put some manna in it, and it was miraculously preserved there inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, also in the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod that budded. And Aaron's rod, if you're unfamiliar with the story, and I'll share it briefly with you, it speaks of two things. It is a picture of resurrection prophetically. It's also a picture of fruit personally. Now, the story is, in the midst of the many conflicts Moses and Aaron had with the children of Israel as they led them through that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, at one point God says, listen, I'm getting tired of this. And he goes, tell these guys, because they're complaining against Aaron and they're complaining against Moses and they're saying Aaron's taking too much on himself and such. He says, tell them all to send a representative, one for each tribe. And the reps came and they put their name on their rods. Now, their rod is just the staff that they're walking through the wilderness with. They use it for support. And he takes them and he puts one from each tribe. Aaron's representing the tribe of Levi. All the others are represented as well. He takes and he puts them in the tabernacle before the Ark of the Testimony. The next day, they bring him out. And all the rods look, well, just as they had, until they bring out Aaron's rod. And when they bring Aaron's rod out, we're told that it had sprouted, it put forth buds, it had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds, or almonds for those who will hear this down in Belize later, so they know what we're talking about. Now, here's the thing. It's a picture of life from death. And Jesus, by the way, says that the proof of life, the proof of connectedness to Him, the proof that we're abiding in Him is fruit. Here's why it's so essential. Anyone can amass knowledge. Anyone can discuss and debate doctrine, but only someone connected to and abiding in Jesus can produce fruit. And it's essential. By this will all men know you're my disciples. What? That you have love for one another. Love? How did we get from fruit to love? The fruit of the Spirit is love. So the picture is that as I become a more loving, caring, generous, kind, and everything else love is, as I become that kind of person, well, people see Jesus in me. And they recognize I belong to Him. And that's true for each in every one of us. A picture of fruit personally, but also resurrection prophetically. Why? Well, Jesus, of course, builds on this idea as they take this dead staff, this dead rod, and you know, it was alive once. Yeah, the rod came, no doubt, from a tree or something that was living. It was a part and it was alive, but now it was dead. And God brings life from death. So Jesus will later say, not only I am the light of the world, not only I am the bread of life, but he says, I am the resurrection and the life. It was there at the gravesite of his dear friend Lazarus. Martha had come out. Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, your brother's going to rise again. And we see Martha understood the doctrine of the resurrection. I know he'll rise again at the last day. She believed and she no doubt found some comfort in it. But Jesus wanted her to not just believe in a doctrine of resurrection, but to believe in the one who provides it, makes it possible, promises it. So he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Well, the Ark of the Covenant contained the manna. It contained Aaron's rod that had budded. It also contained the Ten Commandments. Now, get this. The law couldn't save, but it could preserve, it could protect, and it could point them to their need for a Savior. How did it preserve them? Well, they knew what God required, and to the best of their ability, they tried to do it. It protected them because they didn't just live a wild, careless, godless life. But the law couldn't save them because even though they tried to obey, just like us, they disobeyed. Just like us, they faltered. Just like us, they failed. So we have this picture. They're inside the Ark of the Covenant or testimony, the Ten Commandments. The revelation of God's righteous standard and man's sinfulness. Now, there's something else mentioned, and it's wonderful. There was this thing called the mercy seat. It sat upon, covered over the Ark of the Covenant. The broken law inside, over it, the mercy seat. And the high priest would come once a year, Day of Atonement, offer blood on that mercy seat. Here's the picture. I've got you covered. The blood covers sin. But as I already shared, it couldn't bring cleansing of sin. Well, that brings us to three final thoughts. Well, maybe four. I should tell you there could be a fourth. Three things not mentioned in this particular passage. And they're essential for our purposes. Why didn't he mention them? They weren't essential for his purposes. Why? He's trying to say, don't go back. Don't look back. Continue on with Christ. No, we're looking further and deeper. We're doing what he says he didn't have time to do. Why? We have time. We want to know. We want to see. We want to see Jesus. Well, the first thing, and I mentioned it early on, but it isn't in the text. The only way into that enclosure, one door. And it's interesting. I hadn't really thought it through, or maybe I didn't, just forgot about it. There actually were three doors. There was a door that led you in, if you were a priest and could go in, into the outer courts. And then there was a door that would lead you into the tabernacle, the holy place. And then there was another door that led you into the Holy of Holies. And I'm thinking, three doors, but really they're one door because it's one access, as our Lord will later add to, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the only door. I am the only door. He says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So the picture is there. You could only enter in through that door. I think those three just might speak to us of the Trinity. I'm not saying it's essential. It's not necessary, but it's interesting. Three, and yet one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one. Well, the access was provided, and it meant to point us to the Son. The second thing is, well, and it's actually the first thing you would have noticed having passed through the door, if in fact you were a priest and not kept out of the whole scene, and you would see this altar. The altar, that's the place where the priest would offer the daily sacrifices. They happen morning and evening. We'll discuss it in our next study, or at least I'll mention it. Morning and evening sacrifices, Day of Atonement, sacrifice offered, blood spilled, put on the mercy seat to signify that the law is covered, that mercy will overcome the broken law. But here's the deal. Altars in the Old Testament, not the pagan altars, of course, but every altar authorized by God and built to acknowledge God, to make sacrifice to God, well, they were built so that you could worship. The purpose of the sacrifice was to bring you into a relationship where you could interact, worship, fellowship with God. And every altar of the Old Testament points us to the cross of Christ. Why? It was on the cross that what those altars and the sacrifices offered on the altars failed to do, Jesus did once and for all. Again, the study of and the focus of our next study. But Jesus will say in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he saying? I have to be lifted up, not exalted. And their songs, lift him up, lift him up. No, he's talking about the cross. And he's saying, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. And then, well, having come through the only door, which speaks of Jesus, having come and made sacrifice on the altar, which speaks of the cross, well, finally, there was the laver. All of these outside that tabernacle, but in the courtyard, the laver provided for the priest who, having offered a sacrifice for sins, was still in need of cleansing. It was a laver filled with water where he could go and he could wash his hands and he could cleanse himself so that he could go in and minister. And listen, Jesus says, you are already clean, as he speaks to his disciples in John 15, because of the word I've spoken unto you. The altar speaks of sacrifice and points to the sacrifice Jesus would make on the cross. The laver speaks of the washing, the refreshing, the restorative waters of the word. And here's where that takes us. The blood is God's only satisfaction for sin. Only the blood of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice can cleanse us judicially. But the word, it cleanses us today, practically, observably. I change my mind because I know what the word says. I change my attitude because I see what the word's saying. I change my ways because the word says that's not the way to go. One last thought. I told you there were four, so I'll stick with that. The tabernacle was built with the free will offerings of the people. No one was obligated to offer anything. He simply said, hey, bring what you have, whatever you want to offer. And they brought so much, they had to say, stop. We have more than we need. We have more than we can use. But here's the deal. And here's how this applies to us. Today, those of us who offer ourselves to Jesus, to be cleansed by his blood, to be washed in his word, to enter into his presence and see he's the bread of life and the light of the world, and he's the only door, he's all he claimed to be, the resurrection and the life. We must offer ourselves freely. God doesn't draft anyone into the kingdom. He doesn't require that you come. He offers forgiveness, pardon, restoration. And if, in fact, you've come and you've said, Jesus, forgive me my sin. Father, adopt me. Spirit, seal me. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Ephesians says we were sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 6:16, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let's pray. Lord, in a world that is oblivious to you, or in flat-out rebellion to you, we are so grateful that in your Son, we see perfection. Not just a hope of forgiveness, but a promise of forgiveness. Not just a covering of sin, but a cleansing of our sin and our conscience. Not just the hope of entering into an outer court or even into a holy place, but a flat-out offer. Come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. We see it, Lord. What only the high priest was able to do, we're all now enabled to do. To enter not into an earthly tabernacle or sanctuary, but to actually sense you And though we don't see you or hear you and can't touch you, Lord, we know that, well, in a very real way, you're here. You inhabit the praises of your people. So we offer, Lord, not an animal sacrifice, not the blood of animals, bulls and goats, but we offer the sacrifice of praise. We offer our bodies a living sacrifice. And we know we're accepted in Christ Jesus, accepted in the Beloved, forgiven, washed clean because of His blood shed for us. I pray, Lord, that you would, well, impress on every heart, on every mind, the reality of these radical, wonderful, life-transforming concepts, so we can never again read through the Old Testament or the New without seeing your Son, Jesus, without seeing the reality behind the picture, the substance behind the shadow. And Lord, may we draw close to you. And finally, if there are any of you who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, all the things I've spoken of him are true. He is the light of the world. And if you're not following him, you're walking in spiritual darkness. There aren't many ways to the Father. There's only one way, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He is the resurrection and the life. He promised and proved the resurrection by raising Lazarus from the dead, by prophesying his own death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the bread of life. He is the only door. He's all and more. And he offers you today forgiveness. Jesus did what no one else and no religion and no sacrifice could ever do. Made it possible for you to be cleansed of sin. And if today that's your heart's desire, you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you know it, the Spirit of God has not taken up residence within you. You're not the temple of the Holy Spirit he wants you to be. He wants to seal you. He wants you to see it. He wants you to enter into this covenant relationship where he becomes your Lord, your Savior, and you yield your life to him. And while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You'll do that, I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this service, anyone this morning, if so, raise your hand right now. Hold it high. And we'll pray together. Lord, we know you're dealing with hearts, and we know we're wading through some deep water in your word, and we're grateful that you're taking us further and deeper, that you're giving us understanding. And Lord, I pray that our desire for and understanding of your word would increase daily. Continue that radical, wonderful work of transforming us. Make us a people that loves the way you do, that all might know we're your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.